morning, everyone. It is good to be here with all of you today. Today, we are finishing up our studies of Ephesians. It's been 12 weeks with a few interruptions here and there. But here in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 20, the end of the letter, is kind of Paul's last rallying cry of the letter. Paul is urging us to be strong in the Lord and the strength in his might. I appreciate Raymond leading soldiers of Christ to rise. It just fits so perfectly with it. Throughout Ephesians, we have been urged to walk in different ways. We once walked in darkness, but now we're to walk in good works, worthy of our calling, in love, as children of light, in wisdom. But our walk with God is certainly no walk in the park. Starting in Ephesians 6, verse 10, Paul says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." Six times, Paul says, we are against these different things. The rulers, the authorities, cosmic powers, spiritual forces of evil. Mankind is caught in a conflict, and whether you want to or not, you have to pick a side. You are either going to be with Christ, or you are going to be standing against Christ. And I got to say, it is really easy for us in a modern day and age to lose sight of the struggle that we're in. So easy to lose sight of it that we forget that we're supposed to struggle at all. We're in this weird position where we believe the Word of God, which features plenty of the supernatural events. Miracles, angels, demons, unclean spirits, exorcisms, all sorts of things. Now, I myself find myself in what's known as the cessationist camp. That is, miracles have largely ceased since the early Christian days. Until someone is able to cure me of my blindness, I find modern miracles, there are too many scam artists out there trying to peddle that for money, rather than genuine healers. Miracles were a thing of the past. And so when I read this passage, that we are supposed to wrestle against rulers, cosmic powers, spiritual forces of evil, it's easy for me to apply the same thinking I have about miracles that I do to all these things. This is language and things of a distant time or distant past, because I don't see demons. I don't see unclean spirits. I don't realize all this stuff is actually going on. So that stuff, surely, like miracles, was something of the distant past, right? Right? The nature of our faith is believing in things that are not always seen with the eyes, can't be felt with the hands, tasted, touched, heard. Just as much as we believe that God is for us, though, we also need to believe that there are forces that are against us. And I'm not just talking about the culture war that we see raging on in politics right now with gay and trans rights, gender roles, and abortion and such. I think we can attribute plenty of the mess that we're in to the devil. I mean, you read the book of Job and see all the things that he's able to do to Job to test him. He's able to call two different nations to attack him, is able to conjure up fire and a great wind, take away Job's health. The devil has certain powers and control out there. But Paul also tells us that we need to resist the schemes of the devil. That's craftiness. Those are the lies. Those are all the subterfuges that the devil employs against us. That's how he got Eve to eat the forbidden fruit without even telling her to eat the forbidden fruit. There's more we need to stand against other than just the obvious full frontal attacks. Behind every division that is sown in a congregation, that's the devil behind it. He's there convincing you that you're righteous and need no repentance, like he did the Pharisees. He's there convincing you that you actually know God better than the Bible does, and so you can go forth with your theology and your ideas. And he's sneaking in through all the entertainment and all the media that we consume, slowly influencing us over time, saying this is the way of the world that you ought to follow. We are in a struggle. And when we think of everything that the devil is throwing at us, we need to understand that we are hopelessly outclassed. Believe it or not, there was a survey done here in America, and can you guess how many adult men in America think they can take on a lion in a bare fist fight? I'm just curious, anyone here think they can do it? If so, you're among of 8% of men who think they can take a lion on in a fist fight. Not with spears or bows or weapons, just put your dukes up and go boxing with a lion. Are you sure about that? How does Peter describe Satan walking around in 1 Peter chapter 5, around verse 8, I think? He's like a lion, prowling around, seeking whom he may devour, and Satan is covered in the blood of his victims. If we're going to be going up against all the forces that are against us, we need help. We can't take on a lion with our fists. We can't take on the devil with self-will, self-discipline, and a little bit of hard work and elbow grease. We are going to need help. And thankfully, what Paul is talking about here at the end of chapter 6 is that we have that help in abundance. And we really need to do a lot to remember all the tools that he has given to us. In Ephesians 6:10, he says, "Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might." Our second lesson back in Ephesians chapter 1, around verse, 8 or something. Actually, no, it's later than that. I can't remember. But it tells us that the power that God demonstrated in the resurrection of Jesus, God is now using that same power for us who believe. That's the power that's at work in us. And that's what he's reminding us of again here. All the power, all that supernatural cool stuff where we see Jesus tormenting demons, throwing them into pigs, and doing all this crazy stuff with them, we have a shade of that power. We have an element of it, a taste of it maybe. Paul says that the power specifically that we have is found in this armor of God. Starting in verse 13, "Therefore, because we stand against all these things, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." So four times in our passage here, Paul says that we need to stand, and having done all, stand firm. Now, I got to admit, if I'm in any kind of battle against people or lion or whatever, if I don't have armor, two things are going to happen. Option one, which is most likely, I'm just running away. I'm not standing firm at all. Or option two, if I do try and stand, I'm going to get mowed down by the opposition. Even if I'm missing just one or two elements of all these critical pieces of armor, I'm pretty terrified. How many of us want to run into a firefight with no helmets? Yeah, go ahead, peek over the cover, see if the enemy's still there. We need this armor, and we need all of it. We need the whole armor of God. And when we call it the armor of God, we're not just saying that this is God-like armor or godly armor. It is the very armor that God himself puts on and is said to wear throughout the book of Isaiah. And by putting on his armor, we are using all of the tools that he has used to create peace and put down the enemy. Our tools are the belt of truth so that we can see the lies of the devil. It's the breastplate of righteousness so that we can show the image of God to the world out there. It's the gospel of peace so that we can go throughout the world and bring enemies into the family of God. It's faith so we can carry on through every doubt and worry. It's salvation, which is one of the most critical pieces of defense, as the helmet. As we are standing against all of these hostile forces against us, that gives me a lot of confidence. We need to remember that we have all of these things in our fight against the hostile powers. It is so intimidating for most of us to go head-to-head with someone who just doesn't agree with Scripture at all, the hostile atheist or maybe someone from a different religion. But if we are truly following God, Paul is telling us right here, you have truth on your side. They're hiding behind lies. You are spreading the news that God truly is king. They're the rebels trying to escape him. They are naked and afraid with less than cardboard for protection. We have actual armor on our side as we stand against all of these things. Unfortunately, so many Christians have the armor of God, but then seem to forget that we're wearing it. And so as we see all these forces against us, we turn tail and run. But God says, you have my equipment. You have the ability to stand firm. Notice how much God has given to defend ourselves. Helmet, breastplate, shoes, shield, all things necessary for protection. Only one item of offense. Take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. We can defend ourselves from these hostile forces by knowing truth, righteousness, faith, etc. And God says you can also conquer the enemy with God's word. You remember back when Jesus was in the wilderness, Matthew chapter 4 or so? Every time the tempter comes at him saying, hey, turn these stones to bread. Rely on yourself, not God. Throw yourself from the temple. Test God. Show the world how incredible you are when the angels pick you up. The third test, just bow down to me. I'll give you everything. How did Jesus counter it every single time? With Scripture, with the Word of God, parrying every attack and delivering his own fatal blows. Now, whenever we talk about our Christian walk in military metaphors like this, where we are soldiers of Christ and we're marching on against the enemy, that can lead to some to kind of adopt this Navy SEAL, run in, guns blazing, take no prisoner kind of attitude. It's us against the world, and we're not going to be nice, right? We're waging war, and so we're going to be mean. But I want us to understand that Paul is not taking this imagery just out of nowhere. He is drawing from Isaiah, specifically chapter 59. And I want you to understand why God is putting on the armor and what he's hoping to accomplish with this armor. In Isaiah 59, at verse 9, here is the people of Israel. They say, justice is far from us. Righteousness does not overtake us. We hope for light and behold darkness, for brightness, but we walk in gloom. And so moving on to verse 15, the Lord saw this, and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw there was no man and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought him salvation, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. Pay attention to the order of operations, right? God sees a people wandering around in darkness, hoping for justice, but not seeing it anywhere. That's when he takes on his armor. Not so he can go out and slay those people, but so that he can rescue them from the darkness. As Paul writes in Ephesians 5:8, at one time you were darkness, but now you're light. Walk as children of light. These passages help us understand how we're to wage the war that we're fighting, how to use our tools responsibly. Our battle against the devil is first and foremost a rescue operation. He has hostages. We're the SAS team gone in trying to rescue them. Remember what Paul says in verse 12. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood. The people out there are not our enemies. They are the devil's victims. And it is our job to put on righteousness, truth, the word of God, to go out and rescue those people, not go out so we can try and put them to death. Look at what Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 through 26. He says that the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. The people out there that we are always framing as our enemies, people that we are supposed to stand up against and resist, some of that language is appropriate at times, because some people do just set themselves hostile against God. But there are plenty of people who have been ensnared, who have been captured, and they need the same tools that God has given us, faith, truth, the Word of God, so that we can let them go free. God has given us all of these tools. He has clothed us in his clothing, his armor, in the hopes that we can go out, rescue people, and dress them in the same clothing that we have. Our fight against all these powers is against the devil to rescue the people that he's captured. That's our goal in the fight. Now, as in any kind of conflict and battle, there is kind of a saying or an idea that wars are not simply won by weapons, they're won by logistics. That is, the organization, the strategy, the communication of it all. And this is what Paul gets into in verses 18 through 20. Not only do we need to stand firm wearing the armor of God, but we need to stand firm praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. The last tool in the toolbox that Paul wants us to think about is prayer. That critical lifeline that we so often take for granted. I've always likened it to having kind of the hot phone, the hotline, straight to the president, who will drop everything to hear you complain about how things are going and see what he can do to fix it. But we have someone way more powerful and way more caring than anybody we could ever put in the office. We have a direct line to God with our prayers. It's the secret weapon in our arsenal. And so Paul says this is how we need to pray. First, he says in verse 18, praying at all times. We need to always be in communication with our God. Back in 1815, America and the British are at war, and the British are gearing up for the Battle of New Orleans. It's going to be a siege, and they're going to need a lot of siege equipment. And so here's the plan. The British soldiers are marching along via the land route, and they're going to send a supply ship down the river, the ocean, whatever, ahead of the army to drop off all the siege equipment. That way they don't have to carry it, and they can carry on with the attack. So all the soldiers are marching to the rendezvous point, the drop-off point, and they're thinking, okay, this is where we're going to grab our siege equipment and carry on with the battle. But surprise, surprise, as they get there, they find out that none of the siege equipment is there. No one had told the supply ship that they needed to drop off the siege equipment. Communication is vital in a conflict. How many disasters could we avoid if we took the time to communicate with God? If we were in communication with him at all times, not just the really bad ones. Second, Paul says that we need to pray with all prayer and supplication. That is, pray all of your prayers to God. Not just the good ones, not the fancy ones, not the ones that, okay, I got to get up in the congregation, God guard direct, and all that kind of stuff. Pray all the lame ones, too. Pray all your angry prayers as right. You could even pray like this. O daughter of Babylon, doomed to be destroyed, blessed shall he be who repays you with what you have done to us. Blessed shall he be who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Is that really how we ought to be praying? That's Psalm 137, though. That's a prayer that someone living in the Babylonian exile was feeling about their enemies. They grabbed my babies and slammed their heads against rocks. I hope someone does that to the Babylonians. And instead of thinking like, oh, okay, I need to get my emotions all in order and I need to love my enemies and everything, no, immediately brings all of that anger and all of that rage and gives it to God. They prayed all of their prayers. I'm not saying this is where we need to be staying in our prayer life, but we can definitely begin there. The cool thing about God is that he wants us to talk to him in any kind of emotional state that we find ourselves in. That way he can be like, all right, thanks for giving that to me. Let's work through it now. Sometimes our prayers might just be inexpressible. How many times have you found yourselves, maybe not in exact words, but feeling, dear God, ugh. And that's your prayer. Well, guess what? Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. So Paul is saying, pray all of your ugh. Because the Holy Spirit can be like, got it. I'm going to bring that to God. I'll help translate. We'll get this figured out. Pray all of your prayers. Third, Paul says we need to persevere in prayer. All times, with all prayer, to that end, keep alert with all perseverance. Plenty of you know about my Mormon friend a few years back when I was still training here. I was looking for Bible studies, weren't coming up. Go on the Mormon website, you can order missionaries. And so Tyler came, and we were making some really good progress with Tyler. Then he ends up getting relocated away from Fayetteville. He continues on with his Mormon stuff, but I can still tell he's questioning stuff. And about a year ago, this is like 6 years after we initially had those talks, just reaches out to me out of the blue. I think I told you all about this in another sermon. And he's just telling me about how many things he's trying to struggle with and connect with the Mormon faith. And I'm just kind of like, well, have you considered this passage and that passage? Have you considered this thing about Joseph Smith and that thing about Joseph Smith? And he's like, wow, yeah, like I got a lot going on in my head. Well, haven't heard from him since. But guess what? He might pop up in another 6 years or so. So guess how I ought to be praying? With all perseverance. Because it's very easy for me to think, oh, okay, I didn't convert Tyler back in my 20s. Oh, I didn't convert Tyler when I was in my 30s. But maybe if I persevere and keep praying, maybe I'll be able to convert Tyler in my 40s, 50s, 60s, who knows when. Prayer needs to be something that is constant, even when we're not getting the answers we want. And finally, Paul says at the very end, that we need to make supplication for all the saints. Paul says, even for me, that the words that would be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. I gotta say, that's kind of a weird prayer request from Paul in my eyes. You read through the book of Acts and you read through how he talks to people in his letters. Does Paul ever sound like a coward to you? Someone who was beaten multiple times, imprisoned, stoned, threatened with death, driven from town to town, yet kept on going? And Paul says, I need prayers for boldness. It's easy to look at him as the super apostle who's above the need for our prayers for boldness, but Paul says, I still need those. Specifically, for boldness. Even after his track record of being brave for God, Paul says, I still need God's help. I really hope that we can foster a kind of prayer community among ourselves where we are comfortable talking about the actual needs that we have in life. It's so easy to say, it's like, oh, you know, great Aunt Myrtle stubbed her toe and has, you know, got an ingrown toenail, pray for her surgery. Yeah, okay, we'll pray for that. But how many of us pray for the things that, like, we actually need? I'll give you an example. we're going to have another daughter in about 3 months here. Will you all pray for me to be a better and more gracious father as I deal with all the women in my house?" And now, if you were to just hear a prayer, John gave an excellent prayer this morning. Imagine if he had just, without you knowing, said, "And also, God, please help Morgan be a better father." Here's why we don't like to ask for these good things, because as soon as we start hearing people pray about it, we think there's a problem, don't we? Oh, does John know something about Morgan that we don't? Was he over there for dinner and saw him take out the belt and whip Amelia? Paul was bold. He said, "I still need more boldness, though. I hope I'm a good father. I still need to be a better one. I hope I'm a good preacher. I want your prayers that I'll be a better one." And so we need to cultivate this idea that, look, it's so easy to say, "Hey, I got the cold. Will you pray for that?" Okay, tell me about your spiritual sicknesses, though. I really mean it. Please pray for me as a father and as a preacher, because I need those things. Those are going to be really important things coming down the road. What things can we pray about for you? Without shame, without judgment, knowing that we're all imperfect, that we've all already been forgiven, and that we're all trying to be better. These are all the tools that God has given to us. They're already ours. We just have to actually use them. He's given us prayer. He's given us the sword. He's given us the armor. God has given us so much. From the beginning of the letter, with every spiritual blessing, the adoption, redemption, the inheritance, to the body of Christ in chapters 4, to all the great things in chapter 5, the songs we sing for encouragement, all the armor we have right here in chapter 6. God has given us all of these things. It's up to us to use them. So if there's anything we can do to encourage the use of these tools, why don't you come forward so we stand and sing a word of encouragement?